Looking at, there you are, 1 Samuel 28, verse 3 to 29, verse 11, and asking the question, is God on your side? And now a question beyond that title for you. Who do you think it is important to keep on the right side of? Who do you think, as you think around you in your life, well, look, at all costs, I've got to try and make sure I can't afford to have him or her against me? Because you see, I think we're all aware of this fact that we can run into terrible problems if we get these decisions wrong, if we get on the wrong side of the people that matter. If you follow football, you'll be aware that Paolo Di Canio was, at about this time last week, manager of Sunderland, but he isn't anymore. He got the boot, he got the sack during the week. Now, what went wrong? Well, a key factor in his departure was, at least according to the program I was listening to earlier, that he managed to fall out with the players. And they, it seems, complained to the owner, this guy's not treating us right, he's running us down in public, and so on. Paolo Di Canio made the fatal error of not keeping on side with the people who mattered. Well, that's the issue that tonight's passage forces us to address. Who is it really important to have on your side? And I've got three points. The first one, looking at Saul, is looking at chapter 28. The second one's looking at David, chapter 29. And the third one is in a sense, really implying it to us. And my first heading, looking at chapter 28, verses 3 to 25, is the most hopeless situation in life is to have God as your enemy. The most hopeless situation in life is to have God as your enemy. I just need to sketch in a bit about the background of the story, particularly if you've not been here for earlier sermons in the series. It's about, as I'm sure you picked up, it's about Saul, who is the king of Israel. And at the point the story starts, he seems to be powerful. True, over the years he has had some grief from the Philistines. They are the neighbouring people down to the sort of southwest. But the last time his forces encountered them in a pitched battle, they won a resounding victory over them with the help of the king's great young soldier, David. You can read about that in chapter 19. Since then, it seems, judging by what the Bible tells us, there's only been a few skirmishes. There's one mentioned at the end of 23, beginning of 24, chapter 24. And as we might put it, all has seemed quiet on the Western Front. As well, as far as we can tell from what's recounted to us in the Bible, Saul he's not gone astray like Paolo Di Canio. He's kept the majority of the people on his side. The majority of the people of Israel still seem to be pro Saul, because he's won most of the battles for them. And so Saul seems to have been getting it right. He seems to have kept in with the people who matter. What about David? Well, since David won that very famous victory over the Philistine champion Gath, Saul has turned against him. Saul has become very jealous of him. Saul's seen him as a rival to the throne. And Saul has become determined to kill David. And David has had a number of very narrow escapes from Saul and the sort of army that Saul kept bringing out to try and chase down David and the men who are supporting David. And in fact, when we left David a couple of weeks ago, he had decided that the safest thing for him to do, because he got fed up of being chased around the Israeli countryside, he decided the safest thing to do was to flee to the Philistines. I guess the old adage about my enemy's enemy is my friend. But that seems to have left him in a very vulnerable situation. Saul is powerful and is against him. He is relying on the protection of one of the Philistine kings, which was they had a group of kings, the different cities, a chap called Achish. And now it all seems about to fall apart, because the couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 28 that we didn't read earlier. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, "Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life." Up till now, David's strategy had been to pretend to Achish that he was attacking the Israelites when he went out raiding, when actually he'd been attacking other people groups in the area. But now it's like he's backed into a corner. He's going to be forced by Achish, who thinks he's on his side, to go and fight against David's own people, the Israelites. What's he going to do? If he does go out and fight with Achish against the Israelites, well, the majority of the Israelite people who still look on David as a hero, well, if he starts fighting against them, they're going to turn against him. But hold on, if he doesn't fight for Achish, well, the Philistines are going to turn against him and his protection will be gone. It seems like a lose-lose situation. David seems to have got just about everybody who matters against him or is about to. Surely Saul has got his calculations right, David has got his calculations wrong, and the lesson for us is be canny like Saul. Keep him with the people with real power. But hold on a minute. The narrator switches his attention back to Saul. Chapter 28, verses 4 and 5, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. It turns out this isn't a minor raid. The Philistines are camped in the valley of Jezreel, which, if you all being really switched on about the geography of Israel, will know that this is a sort of plain towards the north of Israel that cuts off the mountainous north of Israel from the mountainous south of Israel. And so the Israelites are trying to sort of cut the country in two and dominate the trade routes which all went through this flat land of the valley. You know, this is a serious attempt to really dominate Israel by winning a major battle. And Saul is terrified. And he wants guidance. What strategy should I employ? Verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim. That was a form of casting lots, using the priest to gain guidance, or by prophets. And as we learn at verse 15, what he wants to do is not what pleases you, God. It's the end of verse 15. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do. He wants to know what strategy to employ to win the battle. But he can't find guidance from God. And there follows this extraordinary story where, well, if I can't find guidance from God, I'll look anywhere. And he tries to find guidance with the help of a medium from the prophet Samuel, who's died sometime earlier. We'll look at some of the questions that arise from that in a minute. But the key thing in this passage is what Samuel says to Saul when he does appear. Verse 16, Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke to me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me." You'll be dead. "The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Key verse is verse 16, isn't it? "Why then do you ask of me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" See, the outcome of the battle is in God's hands. And he is going to ensure that Saul is defeated by the Philistines. Lesson: the most hopeless situation in life is to have God as your enemy. For God has the power of life and death. There's another story in the Bible about a man who learned that he was going to die in the next 24 hours. This one is, Saul's is a real incident. This other one is actually a story. It's a story told by Jesus in the New Testament. It's about a rich man who thought he was secure. We read it in Luke 12, verse 19. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' You see, he thought he was secure. But God says your soul is required. You're going to die tonight. And then it will get all the things you've stored up. And verse 20, the lesson is drawn. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This man, again, hadn't taken God into his calculations. The person with real power is God. He's the one you cannot afford to have against you. Because he has the power to determine not just what happens to you in this life, which is what Saul was hearing, what the rich fool was hearing, but he also has the power to determine to you what happens in eternity. So in that same Luke chapter 12, we read that Jesus saying this thing, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The person you cannot afford to have against you is God. So the first question for us is, have you faced up to that? The most hopeless situation in life is to have God as your enemy. But on the other hand, going on to chapter 29, my second heading, the most helpful situation in life is to have God as your friend. The most hopeful situation in life is to have God as your friend. The most hopeless is to have God as your enemy. The narrator switches back to David in chapter 29. And now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish. This switching from David chapter 27, Saul chapter 28, back to David chapter 29, is quite deliberate. The events of chapter 29 actually happen before the events of chapter 28. If you want to know how we can be sure of that, ask me afterwards. But the point is that the narrator, who's inspired by God, wants us to compare and contrast Saul and David. It's a bit like those situations, if you're like me, if you didn't enjoy literature essays at school and you wake up in a cold sweat in the night and dreaming, having nightmares about them. You used to get those essays, didn't you? Compare and contrast. That's what the writer's doing here, comparing and contrasting. When we left David at the beginning of chapter 28, he seemed to be in a hole every bit as the one that Saul ends up in. You know, as we saw, a real lose-lose situation. But in chapter 29, we have the story of how David amazingly gets out of that situation. Because there he is with Achish, and other Philistine commanders take one look and they say, hang on a minute, who's this guy with you? We're fighting the Jews, they're fighting the Hebrews. You've got a load of Hebrews here with you. And Achish says, oh, it's all right. He's on my side now and he's been totally loyal to me. Which, of course, he hasn't, but he thinks he has. We can trust him. And the other Philistines, who are not quite as simple as Achish, say, but hang on a minute, the easiest way for him to get back in with King Saul would be to switch sides back to the Israelite side in the middle of the battle. And then Saul might welcome him back. So hold on a minute, we can't have David on our side. So I'm afraid, send him home. So David ends up not having to fight against the Israelites and lose face with them, but he doesn't have to opt out of fighting for the Philistines. They actually tell him he can't fight for them. Is it just luck? No, God is at work behind the scenes, using the Philistines to save David. So the point is that even where God isn't mentioned, even when the Philistine kings on the surface are the ones who apparently saved David, it's God at work through them. The story is told of a Christian woman who was terribly needy and was crying out to God, praying to God for bread, literally. She hadn't got anything to eat. And her neighbor, who was an atheist, heard her crying out to God for bread, And the neighbor thought, we'll have a bit of fun at her expense. So the neighbor, the atheist neighbor, went down to the shops and bought a couple of loaves of bread and put them outside this lady's door. And this lady opens the door, this Christian lady, and sees the bread there and starts praising God for his miraculous provision of bread for her in answer to a prayer. At which point, the atheist neighbor comes around and says, ha, 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 it wasn't God, it was me. See, it's all a hoax and there isn't a God really. But the Christian lady had the answer. She says, no, it was God who provided the bread for me, even if he used the devil to deliver it. You see, God is sovereign. God is at work, even if he uses his enemies to achieve his purposes. And so, in a sense, the fates of David and Saul are summed up by the end of the respective chapters. End of chapter 28, Saul and his men rose and went away that night. It's night. But verse 11, end of chapter 29, David set out with his men early in the morning. I think it's sort of symbolic, isn't it? It's dark for Saul. It's the morning, dawning of fresh hope for David. The lesson of the passage, again, is the person with real power is God. If God is on your side, then he is a friend who is not only powerful, but wonderfully merciful. David himself famously put it in Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You know, what a wonderfully merciful friend God is. You see, the difficult situation David was in at the beginning of the chapter was basically of David's own making, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. He ended up with the Philistines because he was fearful, he didn't trust God, and so he foolishly thought he'd got to take matters into his own hands. God had saved him repeatedly in Israel, but he thought, no, I can't, this isn't going to work, and he didn't trust God, and he'd been foolish. It was his own fault that he got himself in this terrible hole. Now, some of us have a tendency to construct a God in our own image. And, we think, well, how would I act if I was God? And we think, well, look, if I was God and one of us, his children, had botched a section of his life like David has, well, we think, well, what would I... I'd go off in a huff. And I'd leave him to stew in his own juice. It's his own stupid fault. And we imagine that that is what God will do with us when we, in our foolishness and our folly, do things like David did. But that's not what we see here. Here we have David marching out with the Philistines to fight the Israelites, boxed into this corner by his own folly, but God doesn't abandon him. The God who has saved him repeatedly from Saul saves him again. Inexhaustible mercy does not dry up easily. And there's a huge encouragement to us there. God doesn't cast us off in our foolishness. Our bungling doesn't evaporate his mercy. God's mercy is so stubborn that it insists on pursuing David into Philistia. And it insists on pursuing us into the many tight corners we've foolishly backed ourselves into. David really did know about God's goodness and mercy pursuing him all the days of his life. That word, Psalm 23:6, shall follow me, is almost too weak. It's surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. So is that your experience? Is God your friend? Have you experienced his goodness and mercy pursuing you? And if God was like we're like, he might have said, oh, blow it, he botched it, oh, forget him. No. But how does Saul end up with God as his enemy and David with God as his friend? My third and final point is that God's enemies become his friends through faith in his word. God's enemies become his friends through faith in his word. If we look firstly at Saul and learn how someone comes to have God as their enemy. Well, you know, as I commented earlier, the key part of chapter 28 is what Samuel says to Saul. But just before I directly look at that, just very briefly, it's time to comment on these extraordinary issues about mediums and necromancers and Samuel coming up from the dead and so on. Firstly, note that Saul was right, as it tells us at the beginning of the chapter, to try and get rid of all the mediums and necromancers from the land, because trying to contact the dead was forbidden by God. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 18. So given that, why does Saul try and go and see one? Well, he goes to see one because he's desperate for guidance and God isn't speaking to him. What he does is wrong. Does the medium really succeed in bringing up Samuel? Well, just three very brief observations. The first is that God's law bans necromancy, trying to bring up the dead, on the grounds that it's evil, not on the grounds that it's ineffective. The second observation is that the passage suggests that Samuel really did appear, that it's not a trick, that he really does appear. So thirdly, to quote Dale Ralph Davis, a writer on this passage, how then does one explain this piece of necromancy? I suppose by the power and permission of God. For his own reasons, God must have permitted Samuel to come up in order to speak his word of truth and doom to Saul. The Lord's word was spoken even if it came via an illegitimate method. Which brings us back to the key issue. The key issue is what Samuel says to Saul. And at the heart of what Samuel says to Saul is, Saul, the reason God has stopped speaking to you is because you have stopped listening to him. Because Saul comes, verse 15, end of verse 15, with God, middle of verse 15, God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. And Samuel says in verse 18, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day, I not spoken to you. If you persistently despise God's word, he will take it from you. If you persistently refuse to obey God's speech, you will have to endure God's silence. So in answer to our question, who are God's enemies? God's enemies are those who refuse to listen to God's word. Is that you? If you refuse to listen to God's word, you are God's enemy, and you will remain God's enemy because it is only through God's word in the Bible that you can hear the wonderfully good news that God's enemies can become his friends. You see, if you won't listen to God, you won't hear the good news he's got for you. Romans 5, this is in the New Testament, obviously. Romans 5, verses 8 to 10, reads as follows. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from him by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We who were God's enemies because we disobeyed him, rebelled against him, who deserved his condemnation, God, in his extraordinary love, while we were still his enemies, sent his son to die to save us so that we could be forgiven, reconciled to him, and have an eternal hope. But if you won't listen to God's word, you won't be able to hear that good news. And the time may come when you long to hear it, but you can't. It's too late. You see, to stop being God's enemies and to become his friends, you need to hear his word, and then you need to believe his word and to respond in faith. Romans 5, verse 1, that same chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, by trusting in the Jesus of whom his word speaks, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we turn to David. God described David as, chapter 30, back in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, as a man after his own heart. He describes him in 15, verse 28, as someone who is better than Saul. And in the context, better than Saul means someone who obeys me, because Saul is being just defined as someone who doesn't obey God. So So David is a man after God's heart because he listens to God's word, he trusts it, and he obeys it. He doesn't do it perfectly. We've seen that, as we refer to in this passage. But at heart, he is someone who does believe God's promises. Unlike Saul, who is fighting against God's promises. God has promised that he won't be king any longer, but he's fighting it tooth and nail. So the key thing in determining whether we are friends or enemies of God is our response to God's word. Do we hear it? Do we believe what it promises? Rely on those promises and then seek with God's help to obey it. And when we sometimes fail, come back and ask for forgiveness. Who do you need to keep on the right side of? Who can you not afford to have against you? God. But if he is on your side, because you've trusted in his son, having heard about Jesus in his word, you have the most incredible security. Romans 8, verses 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So I trust for each one of us here, some of you I don't know, but have you faced up to, I need God on my side? And that comes if I trust in his son, the Lord Jesus. If I listen to what the Bible says about Jesus and rely on Jesus. And then if I do, then his mercy, his goodness will pursue me all the days of my life, even in those situations where I've messed up big time. He will rescue me and bring me safely to heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the wonderful way you rescue David. Father, give us grace to learn from that and to trust like David did in you, to hear your voice. Father, we also pray that we learn, stand warned by Saul, someone who wouldn't listen to you and therefore you stopped speaking to him. And at that point, there was then no hope for him because he couldn't hear the good news of salvation. Lord, we pray by your grace that none of us would leave this building until we're able to say, yes, I know God is on my side because I've trusted in Jesus. We ask it in his wonderful name. Amen. Amen.